Well, we're going to continue our exploration of the Epistle to the Philippians. And whenever we undertake a study of the Word of God, we want to do it with the Holy Spirit. So let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this incredible servant, Paul, and this intimate epistle. We pray, Father, that you would just open it to our hearts and lives, that we might grow and apprehend that which you have here for us as we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King indeed. Amen. So we're in the Epistle of the Philippians, and we're going to take the first part of chapter 2. And we'll split our study of chapter 2 in two parts, and you'll see why as we get into it here. Many consider the coming passage as the most sublime mystery in Scripture. So be prepared for that. But before we get into that, we want to talk a little bit about others, the others around us. And the last four verses of the previous session, chapter 1, and the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul focuses on the relationships among the believers themselves. So we'll pick up the last couple of verses from the last time to get in step here. Verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And remember, we emphasize privilege implies responsibility. And this term conversation is widely misunderstood. It's not as simple as simply an old-fashioned concept here. Conversation was employed by our ancestors as a word of far wider scope than is generally suggested today. It meant not only talk, conversation, but included our entire behavior, in fact, our whole manner of life. But the translation difficulties go even a little deeper. For the NIV, for an example, uses six words to translate this. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy is really the embracing thought here. The actual Greek word there is politomai, which is based on the noun meaning a city, like polis. It actually refers to citizenship. In the classical age, the polis was the largest political unit that the Greek belonged to. And it belonged to it as sort of we belong to a country. And in his culture, it was the biggest thing in his life. The verb means to conduct oneself worthily as a citizen of a city-state. And we got a taste of that when we reviewed in the first session, Acts 16. You may recall in Acts 16, verse 20, when they accused him, they said, they brought them out to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Again, calling their way of life as their guide here. Well, we, however, have our citizenship in heaven. That's what Paul will develop in the third chapter of this epistle. He says, "From whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are to be a citizen of heaven, like Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, that was emphasized. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that is, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Again, we see Paul dwell, both in Hebrews as well as Philippians, this concept of the political franchise as a metaphor of what he's trying to get across. The emphasis here is to stand together, one mind and one purpose, of course. And the Christians at Philippi knew what it meant to stand fast as Romans at the frontiers of the Roman world. And, of course, some Christians today just wash their hands of all involvement in the community and national life. But no one looked more earnestly for the return of the Lord than Paul. But it was preeminently Paul who set with all the enthusiasm he could muster to claim the world for Christ. And we should also. And again, I like E. Stanley Jones's quote here. The early Christians did not say in dismay, "Look what the world has come to." But rather, in delight, they say, "Look what has come to the world." Then Philippians started to close in verse 28 on, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. The battle is joined, and there will be no persecution." And the word perdition there is actually refers to these unholy adversaries who read their own doom in the happy fellowship of saints of God and see it in the proof of the Lord's final words there. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that, of course, is often misunderstood. It's not the assembly of God that is a city besieged. Rather, it is hell or Hades that is the realm of the forces of darkness that's besieged by the forces of light. It is the force of light who are carrying on an offensive warfare, not defensive. And it is to them that the promise is given that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that's what the word perdition referred to there. Anyway, the closing verses were, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, now here to be in me. And as I summarized last time, if you squeeze an orange, you get orange juice. If you squeeze a lemon, you get lemon juice. If you squeeze a Christian, you should get Christ. And so now in this session, we're going to look at the remedies for ourselves. We need to develop a low opinion of ourselves, and we need to have a better opinion of others, and we need to possess the mind of Christ. Now, what do we mean by the mind of Christ? That's what's forthcoming when we get to the kenosis. But in any case, it's a matter of unity, and it is a necessity in time of war. So we're going to indulge in what's one of the most highly thought of passages in the New Testament, the kenosis. Now, that'll be verses 5 to 11. But let's, first of all, we got a few verses to get through here on others. So Paul opens up the second chapter. He says, if there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort and love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. The big word here is the word if. It's actually the intensive form. There's four conditions in Greek. This is the since. Since there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ. And there are four pillars, then, of Christian unity, as it would be according to the ISV. First, because there is encouragement, because there is comfort of love, because there is fellowship in the Spirit, because there's any compassion and sympathy of God. The word bowels, of course, in the King James, it means the heart, the guts, we might say. And they were regarded as the seat of the more violent passions, such as anger and love, but by the Hebrews as the seat of the tenderer affections, especially kindness, benevolence, compassion, and so forth. Hence, we use the term heart. Tender mercies and affections and so forth. But we're always tempted to divisiveness in ways that injure our witness. And so the next one was the second part, there was encouragement. Jesus prayed in John 17 that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so, see, some take this to refer only to the spiritual unity that all believers possess, regardless of actual deeds and feelings. Yet, there is a unity that the world can see and on the basis of which people can come to believe in Jesus. This unity must be expressed in deeds, gestures, and speech, the way we think about, talk to, and act with other Christians and so forth. The second one was love. Christians have a duty to see more than another Christian's faults. Our love is actually to be an outpouring of his love through us as we are transformed by the indwelling presence of his Spirit. And that's exactly what Jesus said in John 13. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And that leaves no room for any qualification. As you probably know, our book, my wife and I, the book, The Way of Agape, really focuses on the practical application of this very area. So we'll keep moving here. And then Christian fellowship, not merely human fellowship based on common interests, a fellowship created by God, because by grace we have been made mutually dependent members of Christ's body. And in 1 John 1, John says that in his epistle, he says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that fellowship is a very different thing than we think of in terms of human fellowship. And then the fourth of those items was mercy of compassion, and that's echoed in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So if we've been delivered from the fires of hell by the mercies of God, how can we fail to show compassion to those who also confess Christ's name, even though they may have offended us or disagreed with our interpretation of Scripture? Thus, we get to the second verse. where Paul says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." There again, that call to unity there. And that's exactly what John 13 says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one to another." That's the badge. That's the identity. Which reminds me of something I remember when I was in Boy Scouts. I had one of the leaders had a sign over his desk at home that said, "I'm third." That's all it said, just a hanging thing, "I'm third." And when he asked him what that's really all about, he pointed out, well, God is first, others are second, I'm third. It was his way of reminding himself of his order. When God first, others second, and third. I've never forgotten that. You know, it's very evident that Christians will not see eye to eye on all points. We're all influenced by habits, by environment, by education, and by the measure of intellectual and spiritual apprehension to which we've attained. That is impossible to find any number of people who look at everything from the same viewpoint. And yet, Paul gets to verse 3 and 4 here. He says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And that same thing he echoes in Galatians 6, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And in Romans 12, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." So Paul admonishes the Christians to consider others better than ourselves and to look to the interests of others. He was actually carrying them to the frontier of the great war being waged between the powers of light and darkness. The real preamble to really getting into all this would be to really understand the source of evil and the fall of Satan. And your two references for that, of course, are Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. And that's a study. I don't want to derail this by going down that path, but in your notes, you might note that and deal with it here. Because we're now going to enter the passage that's called the Kenosis. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. And some people regard this as the ultimate example. The word kenosis comes from the Greek. It's often rendered emptied himself or divested himself or made himself of no reputation, as it echoes in here. And the passage of Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, is the New Testament equivalent of a prophecy that's found in Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And this verse is quoted directly or indirectly 27 times in the New Testament. And it was the verse that Jesus used to confound the Pharisees. And I can't resist inserting that here. Let's take a look at Psalm 110. The verse 1 is quoted 25 times in the New Testament. And it is Hebrews, the Epistle of Hebrews, have 10 quotes and allusions alone to this verse. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, the interesting context of this in Matthew 22 is we had three groups of people questioning Christ. The Herodians, that's the political party that tried to trap him by forcing him to make a political statement that would mark him as a traitor to Rome, and that failed. Then the Sadducees took a shot at this. That was the liberal religious party, tried to trap him with a ridiculous question regarding the Mosaic law, and that failed. Then the Pharisees took a shot at this. They were the ultra-conservatives. They tried to trap him, and Jesus' answer puzzled the Pharisees, so they huddled again to plan a further attack. Jesus then asked them a question. And while they're gathered together, Jesus asked them, this is Matthew 22, starting at verse 41, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "What, son of David?" He said to them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And that's, of course, an echo of 2 Samuel 7 and also Psalm 78 and Micah 5, 2, that whole concept. And in fact, even in the book of Proverbs, it says, "Who hath ascended up into heaven or ascended? Who hath gathered wind in his feast? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established the ends of the earth?" These are all echoes of God in the Psalms. Then he says, "What is his name, and what is his son's name that thou canst tell?" This is all brought up really in this thing here. And I love the way Matthew 4:22 ends. It says, "And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions." I love that. The question is, what were they stumbling over? Well, if you look at this passage in the Hebrew, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." The word Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the name of the covenant name of God, is there. But the word that's following that is Adonai. And what's interesting about it is the little yod that is at the end of Adonai. That yod makes that word possessive. That's where the Lord said unto my Lord. And that was the part that the lawyers couldn't unravel or deal with. And that, of course, was the whole point here. And the whole argument, the whole ability of the Lord to put them to confusion hangs on this little thing called a yod. And you may recall Matthew 5, Jesus says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the Torah or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one yod or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now a yod, or yod, is the smallest of the 22 Hebrew letters. You and I would mistake it for an apostrophe or a blemish on the paper. A tittle is the little decorative hook on some of the letters. That one yod or one tittle is the equivalent of our saying, "Not the dotting of an I or the crossing of the T shall pass from the law." So it's a call to take the text very, very strictly, and it's interesting in the subtlety of those strictures. He put the lawyers to confusion, so I love that. But anyway, let's get back to the great parabola, the kenosis. The passage in Philippians 2, 5-11 is among the most glorious sections of the New Testament, and this carries the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from the highest position in the entire universe down to the death of the cross, then up again to see him seated once more on the throne of his glory, before which every knee shall bow. So it's the great parabola, the descent and then the peak. So in these few verses, we're going to sweep from Christ's life from eternity past all the way through to eternity future. And we're going to be admitted to the breathtaking purposes of God in human salvation. Wow. So they teach the divinity of Christ, his preexistence, his equality with God the Father, his incarnation and true humanity, and his voluntary death on the cross, and the certainty of his ultimate triumph over evil, and of course the permanence of his subsequent reign. That's a sweep. You can't find a bigger sweep anywhere in the scripture, all of these few verses. Now, some scholars attempt to dismiss the distinct doctrines of Christianity as late developments in the history of a historically conditioned and evolving church. That's utter nonsense. There was no evolution of these doctrines. There have been attempts to clarify them and advances toward a full understanding of their significance, of course. But let's just take a look at Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That's the way it's rendered in the King James. So the first view we have of Jesus is in reference to his pre-incarnate state in the form of God and as God's equal. Okay. And we find that in the Gospel of John, the first four verses that open up his Gospel. It says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was in the light of men." We find the same echoes when Jesus is praying to the Father in John 17. He says, "O now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Phillips has an interesting paraphrase of that. He says, "Let Christ Jesus be your example as to what your attitude would be, for he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal." That's the way he renders the gnosis there. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." or held together. That's the way Paul echoes this in Colossians, the first chapter. Another parallel passage of the same thing, it speaks of Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. So again, we have these parallel passages to his glory. See, Jesus cannot be understood on the basis of his earthly life alone. He is a man, but he's also God. And that's, in my mind, one of the tragedies. Mel Gibson's book, The Passion, did a marvelous job in many ways. I think it is a remarkable work in many ways, but it has two problems. One, it doesn't get across who he was. Not just a great teacher, a great example. No, no, no. God himself. And the second thing it does, it creates the impression that the cross was a tragedy. You know, it's an achievement, a fulfillment of plans that were laid down before the foundation of the world. No, we're dealing here with God. There are two key words in this passage. One is morphe, which points both outward to the shape of an object and inward to indicate things that cannot be detected on the surface. And the other word that's in this passage is isos, which is equal, such as an isomer, or a molecule having a slightly different structure from another molecule, but being identical with it in terms of chemical elements and so forth, and weight. Or isomorph, having the same form, or isometric, and equal. That's where the isos gets, means equivalent, equal. These phrases slash across any lesser confessions of Christ's deity. We're speaking of the unique and eternal Godhead here. And it also deals with the glory of God. He says, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That was in John 17, in this intimate prayer between Jesus and the Father. These verses highlight four aspects. Jesus possessed a glory before the incarnation. This glory was God's glory. He did not have it after the incarnation. And there is a sense in which he did possess it while on earth, for he revealed it by finishing the work which the Father gave him to do. In the early years of the Greek language, of Homer and Herodotus, there was a Greek verb called dokeo, from which the Greek noun for glory, doxa, sprang, meaning to appear or to seem. The noun that came from it meant opinion, that's like orthodox or heterodox or paradox. In time, the verb was used only for having a good opinion about some person. The noun came to mean the praise or honor due someone for whom a good opinion was held. It is in this sense that Psalm 24 speaks of God as the King of Glory. But the understanding of God's glory was reinforced in the English language by the word which means almost the same thing, the Anglo-Saxon word called worth. And it refers to the intrinsic character. And consequently, when people are engaged in praising God, they are acknowledging his worth-ship. But we drop the difficult consonants, and this becomes the word worship. Philologically, the worship of God, the praise of God, and the giving of glory to God are identical. But that also leads us to the term Shekinah. And along this conception, there's an entirely different meaning of the word glory, which entered the Greek language later from its contact with the Hebrew culture. It is the idea of light or splendor, which is found in the Greek only after the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament was made. We do get an echo of it in Moses, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 deals with this. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? There again, we have that glory in the Shekinah sense here. The cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle in Exodus 13, the transfiguration in Matthew 17 is again the Shekinah. The Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9 is an example of this, alluded to in 2 Corinthians 3. God is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ, but we all, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as the Spirit of the Lord. Again, we get glimpses of that. Let's move on to verse 7. Jesus, but made himself of no reputation, but took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. See, the next we saw is pre-existence. The next view we have is in his condescension. He had been above all humans, above all angels. Yet, he became lower than both in love for humans and in obedience to his heavenly Father. In 2 Corinthians 8 again, it says, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Wow. Can God become man? Can he enter into his creation? Strange idea. That's exactly what Isaiah says in Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's not synonymous, by the way. I don't believe there are some real synonyms. "Unto us a child is born." That's the human side of him. "Unto us a son is given." He's pre-existent, but given to us. The child was born in Bethlehem. The son was given at Golgotha. And I want you to notice the two verbs. Jesus was always God's son. Thus he is a son given. In the incarnation, he became a man. Thus a child is born, not given. And again, when you get to Galatians 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law." See, Paul uses three different words to describe what it meant for the eternal son to become man. Morpha is one of them, which points both to the outward shape of an object and inward to indicate the things that cannot be detected on the surface. First used in the very nature of God in verse 6, and here the very nature of a servant in verse 7. And the other word is homomoia, which is outward appearance or identity. And the word schema, which is the habitus, comprising everything in a person which strikes the senses, the figure, the bearing, the discourse, the actions, the manner of life, and so forth. All three words to describe when the Son of God became man. Christ endured all that we endure in this world, its pressures, its longings, its circumstances, its influences. He was tempted as we are. That's what Hebrews points out in chapter 4. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Remember Matthew 4, the temptations. There were three of them, physical, spiritual, and vocational. And he was even like us with disappointments. He wept real tears over Jerusalem. Remember that the way Matthew 23 ends, the last few verses? "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens, but under her wings, but ye would not." We have here in these verses the purpose, the tragedy of all history. "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." But it's not finished. The triumph of all history follows. "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And those three concepts, the purpose of all history, the tragedy of all history, and the triumph, emblazoned in just three verses, Matthew 23, 37 through 39. You can check it out. But now we're at the nadir of the parabola, if you will. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The cross is the most important event in the history of the universe. It is the central fulcrum of the entire Bible. Two-fifths of Matthew's gospel is concerned with that final week in Jerusalem. Three-fifths of Mark and a third of Luke and nearly half of John, nearly half of the gospel of John, deals with that last week. Basically focusing on the cross, even the death of the cross. It was the initial announcement to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. And she shall bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That was right up front. Jesus himself spoke of the suffering he was to come in Mark 8 and 9 and so forth, linking his mission to the crucifixion. John 12, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. What really fascinates me, one of the most interesting places, is in Numbers 21. This, as you may recall, where the children of Israel were being hit by these fiery snakes, these snake bites. Moses goes to praise to God. God says, put a brass serpent on a pole on top of the hill. All those that look to it will be cured, which he does, and they were. But it's interesting. It's a very strange idiom, metaphor for God to use, a brass serpent on a pole. In fact, you can read the entire Old Testament and never understand what that was really, what was going on there. In fact, 1,000 years later, this brass serpent's still around. They're worshiping it, so Hezekiah has to destroy it, Nehushtan, a thing of brass. You don't understand that until you get to the New Testament in John chapter 3, when Jesus explains to Nicodemus in verse 14 of John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And suddenly, the fog lifts. Suddenly, you realize that was a deliberate metaphor introduced by God in Numbers 21 that anticipated the cross that was forthcoming in the New Testament. And you see the evidence of design. You realize that these 66 books that we call the Bible, even though penned by over 40 guys, are an integrated message system. And that message system had to be deliberately organized by someone from outside the dimension, the constraints of the time dimension itself. And God himself does that. And this is one of the hundreds and hundreds of examples, but it's one of the most simplest and piercing ones of them all. In fact, it gives rise to the most famous verse in the entire Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. So John 3:16 follows on John 3:14 from this brazen serpent idiom, if you will. Now John emphasizes, probably more than any others, that crucifixion was the key to the whole program. You find that in John 2, John 7, 8, 12, and so forth. Jesus reviewed this by going through the entire Old Testament on a 7-mile Bible study on the way to Emmaus. It was his first act after resurrection that we have recorded there that he gives this Bible study, going through the entire Bible, showing that this was God's purpose all the way through. So there was no depth to which Jesus did not go. He relinquished his rightful position to become the Savior of sinners, but in addition to its theological role in paying a ransom, it also serves as our example. For even, 1 Peter makes this point in his first letter, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Wow. Here in Philippians, this is the subject. The sufferings of Jesus as an example of the patient endurance under the strict structures of Roman rule. See, Peter continued, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we and ye are healed. So he's our sin bearer. Hebrews 9. But now, at the end of the ages, he has appeared once for all to remove sin by his sacrifice. You know, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, two goats were chosen. One as a sin offering for the sins of the people, the other to fulfill the role of a scapegoat. In Leviticus 16, Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man to the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. This was to remove the sins, bearing it on himself. The first was to provide the blood that would be placed on the mercy seat, representing the payment for the penalty to satisfy divine justice. And all this was anticipated as early as the Garden of Eden, when God himself replaced their self-made coverings. Remember in Genesis 3, verse 21, Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. That was an instruction, a teaching, teaching them that by the shedding of innocent blood they would be covered. The Levitical process was anticipated as early as Genesis chapter 3. Jesus died to remove sin, to satisfy divine justice, and to reveal God's love. 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, of course, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what's our response? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, that exemplary aspect of this is a surprise. So we've been through the nadir, the dip part. Now the apogee follows, the peak of this. Philippians 2:9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Wow. The final picture we have of Jesus in this passage is again in heaven. That's where it started, pre-existent, became man, went through his mission. He's back up there. Four times in his ministry, Jesus spoke on this text. Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be humbled, and he that humble himself shall be exalted. That's in several times in Matthew, several times in Luke, and so forth. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Think about that. He lived the text. The first half of each clause has an active verb. The second half of each clause has a passive verb. Everything that is said in the first four verses of Philippians, chapter 2, 5 to 11, has Jesus himself as the subject. His names, he's called the Messiah, the Anointed One. He is the promised deliverer through whom blessings come to Israel and the Gentile nations, the climax of all history. Jesus is the Son of Man. This phrase means far more than just his humanity. It originates in Daniel, interestingly enough. Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13, 14. Jesus is the Son of God. God himself so declared on two occasions. Matthew 3, of course, at the baptism, and Matthew 17 at the transfiguration. And incidentally, that's also how Satan addressed him, incidentally, in Matthew 4. And it was the high point of the disciples' confession in Matthew 16, verse 16. And thus, 1 John 4, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Wow. Let's take a look at that again. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God. God dwelleth in him and he in God. That's John speaking. And we get to the whole I am thing. You know, Jesus is the great I am. It was his voice that was in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He makes that claim in John 8 that he was the great I am. In fact, John's gospel is organized around seven I am statements. Seven miracles, seven discourses, and seven I am statements. I am the bread of life in John 6. I am the light of the world in John 8. I am the door of the sheep in John 10. I am the good shepherd again in John 10. I am the resurrection and the life in John 11. I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14. I am the vine, ye are the branches in John 15. Wow. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Things in each case. Now that's, the King James adds that word thing in each of these phrases as an added word by the translators, even though there's no corresponding word in the Greek. Actually, the three phrases are translations of three adjectives in the Greek and may refer to either things or people. It's better to refer them as personalities, beings in heaven, beings on earth, beings under the earth. Refers to angels, humans, and demons, actually. We have a passage in Isaiah 45. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That's echoing from Isaiah 45. Well, of course, in Philippians 2:11, we hear it, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, there is another name that appears to be above every other name. Did you realize that? The word is Lord in a very special way. The word Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. The Greek word is Kurios, the title that citizens of Rome used to acknowledge the divinity of Caesar. This title was never used of the emperors until they were thought to be deified through a religious ceremony. The test phrase, Curius Caesar, meant Caesar is Lord. Christians were executed for not saying these words, insisting that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar, as divine. It cost them their life, and they willingly gave it. Wow. The Hebrew term Adonai is even more declarative, since it served to replace the unpronounceable name of God, Yehovah or Yahweh, or many of the rabbis just pronounce the letters, Yod Heh Vav Heh. No, instead of that, they used the word Adonai. But even in the written places, the vowel points were altered to remind the reader to say Adonai instead. Thus, the Old Testament Adonai became virtually synonymous with the Tetragrammaton in practice, that is, the unpronounceable name of God. And when the early Christians made their confession, Jesus Christ is Lord, they were actually confessing that Jesus of Nazareth is the God of Israel, Jehovah, the only true God. Furthermore, the word Adonai contains a personal possessive ending. The little yod at the end means my Lord. It makes the whole thing possessive, if you will. We talked about that earlier from Psalm 110:1. It does not just mean Lord or God. It means my Lord, my God. And it is the word that Mary used of Jesus in the garden on resurrection morning. It's the confession that Thomas made 8 days later when John used to provide a climax to his gospel. In both cases, the words were personal. It's not enough to merely acknowledge mentally that Jesus Christ is Lord. The devils also do that and tremble, James reminded us. Jesus must be your God. He must be your Lord. And Jesus is coming again. There's another great truth in the title, Lord. It means that Jesus is God. It means that Jesus is sovereign. It also means that Jesus is coming again. In Hebrews 2:8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet, all things put under him. See, he has yet to return to conquer evil and to establish his righteous will forever. He's not only our kinsman redeemer, as we learn when we study carefully the book of Ruth and so on, he is also our avenger of blood. We're reminded in Nazareth when he opened his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. He read from Isaiah chapter 61. And then he read to a comma and then closed the book and said, this day is this fulfilled in your ears. What's provocative when you study Luke 4, that whole event, you compare what he read with what is in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and 2, you discover he stopped at a comma. The phrase that he didn't include was the day of vengeance of our God. He fulfilled the first part. That comma has lasted 2,000 years. He's going to fulfill the second part. Yes, he is returning, but he's going to return as our avenger of blood. Wow. Have you ever noticed the names that Paul uses to refer to Jesus in his letter of the Thessalonians? All through his letter, he uses the personal, most human name, Jesus. When he begins to talk about Christ's return, he no longer refers to Jesus as Jesus, but Jesus as Lord. From this point on, the name occurs 5 times. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, very familiar to you. Do you ever notice that five times there in that passage, it's Lord, the word of the Lord. The Lord shall not prevent them. The Lord himself shall descend. The Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Lord, Lord, Lord. He uses the title. It's not a casual title. It's an elevated title. It's the title of Jesus himself. Paul associated the second coming with the fact that Jesus is Lord. This anticipation is also preserved for us in a prayer in the Aramaic language that's at the end of 1 Corinthians. The term is Maranatha. It's actually composed of two Aramaic words that run together. The word of come and the word for Lord. If you say Maranatha, the Lord is coming, that's indicative. If you say Maranatha, that's our Lord come, that's in the imperative. But in either case, that's what it is. And John includes this idea in the next to the last verse of the Bible. In Revelation 22, verse 20, he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. There it is again. Paul is not here in Philippians, as elsewhere in his epistles, combating an error of faith. He is simply pleading for a life of love. In Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Wow. Well, that's a skimming through a passage that's impossible to exhaust it. We've done enough to give you a flavor of the depth that's there if you're willing to put the time into it. And that's called the kenosis, where he empties himself. In our next session now, I want you to study carefully the remainder of Philippians chapter 2, but with a focus on how you are going to apply the lessons of the kenosis in your personal life. Because with these first few verses, we've set the foundation, but the rest of chapter 2 deals with the application of this personally, a very important challenge that each one of us need to take very, very seriously. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we can't help but experience some overwhelming as we engage this precious, precious passage. As we begin to get a glimmer of the extremes that you've gone to that we might live, we thank you for this glimpse of our Savior, of his preexistence and his entering the creation to gain for us something we could never gain for ourselves. We thank you, Father, for the extremes you've gone to. And we thank you, Father, for the anticipation of the glory that's coming. Oh, Father, we do pray that through your Holy Spirit you would help us appropriate this in our own priorities as we order all of our decisions in the light of his example. Oh, Father, we do pray that we would indeed take every thought captive, that we would indeed prioritize everything in our lives against this incredible parabola that we encounter in this epistle. We thank you, Father, for your word. We seek your Holy Spirit to help us be effective with it. We pray, Father, for that discernment. We pray that, Father, for resolve, that indeed these lessons not be wasted, that we might be ever more effective stewards of the opportunities that you bring across our path. As we, without any reservations whatsoever, we commit our way into your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, the great I am, our coming King indeed. Amen. Maranatha indeed.